Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Philippians to chapter 4. We're beginning the last chapter of this letter. We'll be looking today at the first three verses of Philippians chapter 4. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Perhaps you have seen churches where some of the members of the congregation are at odds with other members of the congregation. In some cases, this kind of infighting can be so bad that the witness of the whole church is damaged. What does this say about our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul is dealing with that kind of issue that has developed within the congregation at Philippi. And he's going to point out to them and to us that those who are in Christ, who are at odds with one another on earth, ought to remember that we are all together on the roll of heaven. And so he starts by exhorting them and exhorting us to stand firm in the Lord. And he tells them why they ought to stand. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Paul begins this chapter with the word therefore. And as one joker put it one time, whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you ought to look to see what it's there for. And what it's there for here is to remind you of what he has just said at the end of chapter 3. He wants these Philippian believers and he wants you and me to begin to think about the things that have closed out chapter 3 that we talked about last time. He wants them to remember and he wants them to stand firm because they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He wants them to stand firm because they are all together awaiting the return of Jesus Christ from heaven. He wants them to stand firm because when Christ comes back, their lowly bodies are going to be transformed into the image of the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants them to stand firm because they remember that Christ has all power given to him in heaven and on earth, and so certainly he can do this. And now he goes on and reveals a few more things as to why they ought to stand firm. He exhorts them to stand firm because they are brothers with him in Christ in the gospel. Paul has said over and over again to these Philippian believers that they are his brothers in Christ. And this is not just some remark that is thrown away. It's a very important thing to remember. They are brothers and sisters together with Paul in the gospel. There is a spiritual relationship that exists, and this spiritual relationship is the reason that he exhorts them and us to Christian unity. He is exhorting them because he loves them. Genuine love. This is godly love. This is the highest form of love. This is the kind of godly, self-sacrificing love that Jesus himself has for his church. It's love that gives of itself in spite of the fact that the one who is being loved may not be worthy of such love. I mean, think about it. Christ loved us when we were still sinners, didn't he? We were not worthy of that love. We were not lovely. We were not lovable. But Christ loved us even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul wants to remind these Philippian Christians that he loves them as brothers in Christ. Even if some, and he's going to mention them in a minute, some are not acting in a way that evokes love in him. And that means, of course, that you and I are to love one another, even when we see things in that other person that are not all that lovely. We're all sinners. We all rebel against God in different ways. And even as Christians, we still sin from time to time. And we are to love one another. God has forgiven us in Christ, and we are to look toward one another, and we're to love each other in the same way. We're not to try to hold grudges and hold things over one another. We are to be reconciled in the Lord, and we are to love each other in Christian unity. And so Paul says to them that he longs for them. He has this yearning affection for them. He wants to see them. Here he is in prison in Rome, but he wants to be with them. He wants to be with them because the love of Jesus has been poured out in his heart, and he knows that the love of Jesus has been shown to them as well. And so he desires to be with them, and he says, "You are my joy and my crown." Joy. The very first chapter of this letter, the Apostle Paul talked to the Philippians and said to them that every time he thinks about them, he's filled with joy. And every time he thinks about them and is filled with joy, he prays for them with joy. And so he continues to tell them what this joy is. And we're going to see even more when he exhorts us in the next verse that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, that they are to rejoice all the time. And so he is full of joy. He thanks God for them every time he thinks about them. And every thought of them brings gladness to his heart. And he says, "You are my crown." Now, the crown here is not a gold crown like a king. The crown that's spoken of here is the wreath of leaves that's given to an Olympic athlete who wins a particular contest. Or it's a crown that's festive, that's worn at a great celebration of some kind. And so what he's saying to them is, you Philippians, you are this festive crown, this winner's crown that show forth the genuineness of my work for Christ among you. When Christ comes back, the Philippian church will be the crown that shows forth the truth of his missionary efforts at Philippi. That's who they are. And his missionary labors have not been in vain at all. Now, the question for us, as we think about what Paul says to them, is, do we have this same type of genuine affection one for another in this church? Do you consider each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love one another with this type of self-sacrificing love? We're not talking about selfishness where you would pretend to love someone only for what you would get out of it. We're talking about love that loves the other person whether you get anything back in return or not. That's the kind of love that Jesus has. Do you long to be with one another when you're apart? Are you joyful when you think about each other? That's the kind of love that we are to have for one another. That's the kind of relationship that we're to have. That's the type of genuine affection that we ought to have for each other in the church. And so if we've got that, then what Paul says to us is, therefore, stand firm. Well, how do you do that? How do you stand firm? Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You see, it's impossible for a man to stand firm spiritually when faced with trials and temptations. The word stand firm has to do with maintaining your Christian faith. Your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem is, you and I are not strong enough to maintain our stand in Christ at all, much less make any progress in Christ, in sanctification. We fail. We fall. We're warned every time. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. And you know from experience that those very things that you think are so strong about you are the things that Satan will grab a hold on and tug. So when you think, boy, Satan really can't get me in this area because I've got it all figured out. I'm really right over here. I'm protected. I know what I'm doing. Watch out, because that's the place where you will probably most likely be tempted and fall if you try to stand on your own in any way. You have to stand firm in the Lord in order to be able to stand firm at all. And that's what Paul is saying. So he tells the Philippians that they had to stand firm against the same types of things that you and I have to stand firm against. They had the same enemies back then that we've got today. They were facing hostile pagans who would seek to destroy them. And don't we face the same type of thing today? There are those who don't like Jesus Christ, and because they don't like Christ, they hate Christians. And there are those who would just as soon cut off your head as they would look at you. And so we face hostile paganism, false religion, false gods, and those who worship other gods, and those who don't worship any god at all, and they hate Christ, and as a result of that, they hate Christians. And so we face that type of thing. The Philippians faced it in the Roman culture as well. And we also face nominal Christians. We have to stand firm against them. Folks who would change the gospel to make it something that man can accomplish on his own in some way. For example, in the last chapter, Paul had talked about the legalists and the libertines. Those legalists who would place man at the center of his salvation and would make man's efforts all important. And the libertines who would go to the opposite extreme and say, since God is a gracious God, we can do whatever we want to. We've got a ticket for heaven. And we have to face both of those extremes in our day as well. And then there's an even greater enemy. And that is, well, it's the same enemy that I've mentioned before. Those of you that are old enough to remember the cartoon Pogo. Remember that Pogo famously said one time, we have met the enemy and he is us. In other words, we're facing our own sinful hearts. Our greatest enemy often is not so much the devil and not so much pagans and not so much nominal Christians, but it may very well be our own sinful hearts that want us to abandon the faith when the going gets really tough. When we face trials and temptations, there is that tendency, that desire sometimes to just say, I can't take it anymore, and want to give up. And so we face that. You haven't, you may. Sometime in your Christian life, you may be put into a situation where the trial is so tough, the temptation is so great, that you feel like you are just going to abandon Christianity altogether, to give up on Christ because you can't take it any longer. And that is the area where you must stand firm in the Lord. They, and you and I, are to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, only by the strength that Christ gives you, only by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, only by God's grace can you stand firm at all. And then he begins to talk with them about how they need to agree with one another, and he uses a particular example, maybe even the reason that he wrote part of this letter. He talks about a quarrel that has developed in the church at Philippi. And so he says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He has spoken to this congregation with great warm affection. He has talked about how the Philippians are loved by him. They're beloved. They are in Christ. And yet not everything was well in that church. This was a church on earth. This was a church that had sinners in it. This was a church in which at least two of the members of the congregation were at odds with each other. The names Euodia and Syntyche are feminine. These are two ladies in the congregation who apparently are prominent women who are at odds with one another. Now, we don't know anything about them other than what we read in this paragraph. We don't know anything about Clement, who's mentioned later on, and we don't know anything about Cyzicus. We'll talk about him in just a second. Only what we find in this paragraph throughout the entire Bible. So, we don't want to speculate and go overboard with anything, because anything else we would say would be just a guess. But there are some things we can find out about them in this paragraph. What we can find out, and this is what we do know, is that these two ladies were members of the church there and probably had been for some time, because they are spoken of as having been fellow laborers together with Paul and other workers for the gospel. So either they were there from the time the church was founded, or from an early period, or whatever, they had been Paul's fellow workers together, and at one time they had cooperated with Paul, with Clement, with others in this church in the presentation of the gospel and in the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus in Philippi. But we also know that a public disagreement has developed between them. The reason we know it's public is because Paul addresses them publicly. If it had been a private matter, Paul would have written a private letter to these two women. But because it has become known and has affected the church, and the church is getting involved in it, Paul writes to them about this public dispute that they have. Now, it could be doctrinal, we don't know. It could have been some personal matter, we don't know. But it's not heresy. And we know that because Paul does not rebuke them strongly and severely. This disagreement is something that provokes Paul to write these words, maybe even the whole letter. But we know that these two ladies are still loved by Paul as Christians. And beyond that, we can't say. Now, the sad thing is, in our day, when disagreements arise in the church, sometimes it doesn't develop over some grand, serious doctrinal matter. It develops over people who want to paint the hallway in the church different colors. And it's really sad that those types of disagreements can arise. So Paul addresses these women, and notice that he addresses them each in turn. He entreats them, and he uses the word entreat twice. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. He wants his words to apply equally to both of these ladies. And that word entreat is similar to the word that's used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. He calls them to his side to hear what he's got to say. That's what this word entreat means. He could have commanded them. He is the Apostle Paul, after all. He could have said, get along. But he doesn't. He pleads with them. He wants them to see what they're doing to their witness for the gospel. And so he approaches each one, because perhaps each one's thinking that she's right and the other one is wrong. Just imagine, J. Adams in his commentary sets the stage like this. He says, just imagine this letter being read for the very first time at Philippi. And they hear the words of the Apostle Paul, I entreat Euodia. And Syntyche is sitting over there thinking, yeah, boy, he's going to give it to her now. And I entreat Syntyche. And Euodia is saying, aha, he's going to get her. They are needing to understand that they must agree in the Lord. What they both need is to see what's going on from the other point of view, but more importantly, what they both need is to see this matter from the viewpoint of Christ. They need the mind of Christ. And so the solution is, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. To agree in the Lord. Paul does not come in this letter and take Euodia's side. And he doesn't come in and take Syntyche's side. He comes in and takes the Lord's side. And he says, both of you, look at it this way. He wants them to understand the matter, to examine the matter, to think about the matter from God's viewpoint. not from their own viewpoint. Because if they do that, then they will stop being quite so defensive. And maybe they will then be able to come to an agreement over this issue that has separated them. And so he uses that word agree. And the word agree means think the same thing. Think the same thing as Christ thinks about this. Remember back in chapter 2, he has exhorted the whole church to do this. He said in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, the whole church, you and I, are all to think about things the same way as Jesus thinks about them. And now he's telling these two women, in this particular matter, this is what you need to do. You're not doing it. You need to do it. He's applying directly to them in their situation that they where they're at odds with one another. You need to think the same way Christ thinks about this matter. Both of you. But guess what? He's enough of a pastor, and he's been at it long enough to know that just telling folks they need to think about things the way Christ does might not get the job done. You see, these pesky emotions that we have get in the way, and other things get in the way. And so Paul knows that they may need help, and so he calls on someone to help them. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, Paul is asking a particular member of this congregation, a fellow by the name of Syzygus, to help them. The words that are translated in the ESV, true companion, are in the Greek, genuine Syzygus. Now, Syzygus is a proper name. And all of these names in this paragraph are translated as proper names. Euodia and Syntyche both have meanings, but they're translated as proper names. Clement is a proper name. Syzygus ought to be found here. You find it in the footnote. But this is a particular fellow in the church. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, in all probability, the apostle is making use here of a play on the name, for Syzygus means yoke fellow. And it's a person who pulls well in a harness that's fit for two. So Paul is saying Syzygus is true to his name. He's able to get in harness with someone and work together with that person. He's true to his name. So as with Euodia and as with Syntyche and as with Clement later on in the next verse, we don't know anything about Syzygus. What we know is that he's a member of this church. He's addressed. Maybe he's a pastor. Maybe he's an elder. We don't know. But we do know that he is trusted by the Apostle Paul to help these two women reconcile with one another. And so he must have some counseling skills. And he is trusted by Paul to approach the issue in the very same way that Paul himself would approach it had he been there. So this guy's important in helping these ladies. And so he says, yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women. Help. The word help is literally join in helping. It means to get involved in an activity together with someone. He's calling Syzygus to get into the middle of this matter and join with these two women in working out a godly solution so that they can be reconciled to one another and return to working together for the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What this means, of course, is that sometimes it's necessary for you to call on someone to help you solve some issue that you have with another believer, even if that matter isn't necessarily one of sin. It may not be, but let's face it, in a fallen world of sinners, often it is. Often, even if it's not a matter of sin, it may be that the way you're handling it is sinful, or the way the other person is handling it is sinful, or the way both of you are handling it is sinful. And you need help to be able to see what to do. And so he wants them to be able to return to what they once had, which is to be able to return to labor side by side with each other in the gospel. So he talks about all of these folks. He says about Euodia and Syntyche and Syzygus. who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Now, Paul mentions that these two ladies were fellow workers who worked side by side with him in the gospel. And Clement is mentioned as a fellow worker. We don't know him either. We don't know. This is it. Right here in the Bible, this is the only place you find him. And there are other fellow workers he doesn't even name. But we do know that all together, these folks with Paul labored in the gospel. They were Paul's co-laborers in the cause of Christ at Philippi. And they struggled together against common foes. They endured common hardships. They experienced common joys and common failures. And now for two of them to be at odds with one another is terrible. They need to be reconciled to each other so that they once again can labor together, pull in the same yoke like Sisyphus is supposed to do, pull together in the same yoke going in the same direction as the gospel. Now, the sad thing is sometimes this so totally falls apart that a church can be destroyed when there are folks that are at odds with one another. I know of a pastor once who was followed around by a member of his congregation when he would go visit new visitors to the church. The pastor would visit with them and talk with them, and he would leave. And this other guy would come along afterwards, unknown to the pastor, and he would say to these new visitors, "You don't want so-and-so as your pastor." And he continued to do that. The reasons never became clear why he did it. But what happened was he divided that church and he ran the pastor off. And it wasn't until after that man had left that the deeds of this guy were discovered. That's how bad this could get. Paul wants to deal with it right away. He doesn't want anybody at Philippi to say, if that church has people like Euodia and Syntyche in it who just fight all the time, why should I want to be a member of that church? He doesn't want anybody to say, even worse, if this Jesus that they preach can't cause his followers to get along any better than that, then is he even a savior? So it can be that bad. It is the witness of the two women, but even more than that, it's the witness of the whole church that's at stake here. And here's a sobering thought. These two ladies are Christians. They're at odds right now on earth. They're going to spend eternity with one another in heaven. And so Paul mentions about all of these folks, Euodia and Syntyche and Sisygus and Clement, and all those fellow workers, and all these members of the church at Philippi, whose names are in the book of life. The book of life. Their names are included in God's book. Our names are there, Christian. Your name, my name, they're there. But what is this book of life? Well, we first encounter it in the Old Testament, where Moses has gone up on the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, the Israelites are at the base of Mount Sinai and they're engaging in sinful activity. They make a golden calf, they worship it. And Moses comes back down with the tablets of the Ten Commandments and sees at the base of the mountain that the people are breaking all of them. And so Moses breaks the Ten Commandments. He throws them down. And I think it's a symbolic gesture, just basically saying, I've just now got these commandments from God. You've broken all of them already. And he goes back up to talk to God. And Moses tries to offer his own life in the place of the Israelites. In Exodus 32:32, he says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." First mention of this book. Moses is trying to offer himself in their place. He's trying to do what he cannot do. God does not accept Moses' offer. Only Christ can do this. Christ will come because he is sinless and be able to do what Moses wants to do. Moses is never going to be acceptable as a substitute for the people. Because he started out as a sinner, he continues as a sinner, and he is not a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice. But he mentions this book that God has written. Daniel is given a promise of a great deliverance that will come for those whose names are written in this book. Daniel 12, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." This book is mentioned in the New Testament as well. When Jesus sent his disciples out, they came back rejoicing that demons were subject to them. And he says in Luke chapter 10, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The book of Revelation contains 7 references to the book of life. And among them are these. If these are important. They tell us a little something about this book. Chapter 17, verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." So he tells us, John tells us, that this book of life was written from before the foundation of the world. And there are some whose names are in it, and there are some whose names are not in it. In Revelation chapter 20 we read, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." And it goes on in verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And in chapter 21, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it," talking about the New Jerusalem, "nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So from the book of Revelation, we discovered that this book was written from before the foundation of the world. That this book is the Lamb's book. It's the book of those for whom Christ died. It is the book that contains the names of all of the elect of God throughout all of history. And those who are in that book will not face the second death, the lake of fire. It's the register, the roll of heaven that Paul is talking about here. It's made up of all of those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. It's made up of all who ever have been and whoever will be brought to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the role of saints in heaven. And if it is that, then it's important that those same saints on earth ought to work together and get along with each other. That's what Paul is getting at, I think. That's why Paul wants these two women to agree together in the Lord. Think about it this way. You're going to spend eternity with each other, Euodia and Syntyche. You're certainly going to get along in heaven. You might as well get along right now. That's why he exhorts you and me to do the same thing here on earth. It's a good witness for Christ, and it reflects our true standing before the Lord throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the fact that you call us out of darkness into light. That, Lord, our names are written in that book, the book of life that is the book of the Lamb. Father, we thank you that it's not because of anything we have ever done or shall do, but it's because of your love and grace. Father, we ask that you would bless us to seek the same type of unity with each other on earth that we shall certainly enjoy and experience in heaven above. Please forgive our sins. And please, Father, enable us to be reconciled with one another and to serve you with each other here on earth as we shall certainly serve and worship and follow you throughout all eternity from the heavenly realms. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.